Jesus said, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." So, our Father, we ask you now that as we come to hearing this, your word read and explained, that your spirit would indeed be at work, giving us ears to hear what you have to say. Would we find life in the words of the Lord Jesus? Amen.
Genesis 2:18-25, which can be found in the Church Bibles on page 3. Them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the fields. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed.
Thank you very much for reading, Kate. Do keep that passage open that was just read, and you'll find a rather lengthy, tedious handout. Sorry about that. I hope that means you can follow the things that I'm saying over the next period of time together. The question that our passage is answering today, I've written it there, how will humanity serve God effectively? That question may come as a bit of a surprise to many here today, especially if you've heard this reading before, this the very well-known bit of the Bible, and you know that this is a passage that's all about marriage. So let me be clear from the outset. Although this is a passage all about marriage, and although it does give us foundational teaching, perfectly relevant today, about marriage, nevertheless, it is not teaching us, just to be really clear, it is not teaching us that we should all be married today. That may come as a relief to some, a disappointment to others perhaps. Same note of caution that I gave last week as we started in chapter 2. We are in Genesis 2, we are in Eden. And whilst Eden does function as a prototype, it is, if you like, a picture of the world to come. Nevertheless, it is not the way the world is now. And I think most importantly, as we said last week, nor can it be the way the world is now. I summed that up last week with three sort of headings in the introduction. The way it was, the way it will be, but not the way it is now. Probably useful to remember that as we go through Genesis 2. Let me cut to the chase of where we're going today. Effective service for Adam involved marriage. That was God's design, that was God's plan. And perhaps we can sort of speculate a bit at this point, can't we? If the fall had never happened, then all of us would serve God today in married relationships. But in a sense, I mean, such speculation is nonsense. We're coming to the fall. We'll see that next week. An application, therefore, to us must come in two strands. Firstly, we're going to learn that marriage is a great gift, and we're going to learn about how God intends marriage to be today. It is, after all, God's invention, despite what we hear in the press around us. Marriage was invented by God. It's his good gift to us. And so if we want healthy marriages today, then we need to listen to the Maker's instructions. Second strand of application, more directly to every one of us. Secondly, I want us to see that marriage acts as a signpost, pointing us to something better. Which means what we're going to see today, put in perhaps its most obvious terms, we're going to see a promise of something better than sex. That's what we're considering today. Something much better than sex. High claims, I realise. We better dive in and see if any of these sort of things can be founded in the text. These two chapters of Genesis, as we've looked at over the last 4 weeks, we've met a good, a gracious, a kind, a loving God. A God who has very obviously created everything. If you remember, he spoke. As he spoke, things would form. He created from his word. He would then sort of stand back and observe his creation and make an assessment of the creation. You probably remember as we went through chapter 1, again and again we had this assessment of God. It was good. It was good. It was good. Except when it came to humanity, it was very good. And that's why today's reading that we've just heard, I think, comes as a real shock. Look again at verse 18. On the back of everything we've had, good, 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 very good, suddenly, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good. And as people reading Genesis, we sort of ask, how can this be? How can there possibly be something in this world, in these opening two chapters of Eden, before mankind messed it all up, which is not good? And that brings us to the first point there. There's a problem in Eden. There is a problem in paradise, not good for man to be alone. Verse 18. We sort of ask, has God made a mistake? Did something go wrong before the fall? We know, we rationalize again, he's God, he doesn't make mistakes. Why allow, therefore, a situation to arise which God himself diagnoses as not good? Well, God had very good reason for pointing out the not good. He wanted to teach Adam a lesson. He wanted to teach all of us who would follow, all of humanity, a lesson too. And that is that being alone is not his intention for humanity. Now, God is about to address this problem by creating woman. But we need to note at this point that God allowed this problem to exist, and he spends some time showing Adam that it exists. So I think we need to sort of, if we're going to do justice to this bit of Genesis, we need to sort of pause on this and say, why is it not good for man to be alone? Naturally, the way we answer that question, we think in terms of loneliness, don't we? Man is alone, he must be rather lonely. Nobody likes being lonely. And certainly, if there is one thing guaranteed to bring on the feeling of loneliness, it's having too much time alone. It is, of course, typical that we would think like this as human beings. We would, because we naturally think about this situation from our perspective after the fall, after Genesis 3. Adam doesn't think like that. Not yet. Remember, this is Genesis 2. Everything is perfect. There is no loneliness in Eden. This is paradise. As far as we know, he isn't even aware of this. Not until God points it out. Look at verse 18. It is the Lord God who makes the judgment, not the man. You see, the reason that it's not good to be alone is because Adam's been given work to do. And he needs someone to help him do it. We got a pretty big hint of that back in chapter 1. Just glance back. You'll see it there, chapter 1, verse 26. We see lots of detail about God's purposes for his creation. And he said in verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion. Just glance down, verse 28, we see similar sort of language. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. There is clear task, clear work that mankind is to do. And then in between those two statements of mankind's purpose, look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We get a pretty big hint, don't we, that something's not right when we meet man in Genesis 2 on his own. You see, God created both men and women to serve. Adam has work to do. You may remember from last week, we spent quite a lot of time considering this. Paradise may have come as a bit of a shock to some. Paradise involved work. It's not sort of put your feet up and order your favorite cocktail sort of paradise. This is hard but rewarding work. And we see that all through the text. It's very important that we remember this. It's the only way we're going to make sense of our passage today. Let's just go through some of the references quickly. Look at 2 verse 5. It's interesting, things weren't really growing as they should. No bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain, and, significantly, no man to work the ground. Eden, paradise, not yet functioning quite as it should, because there wasn't any work taking place. 2 verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it, keep it. That was the function designated for humanity, work. Do you remember, we looked at this last week, the idea of keeping meant protecting. It wasn't possessing it, it wasn't sort of something that they owned, it was something to protect and to watch over. I guess most significantly of all, 2 verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone, I will make a helper fit for him. Not a companion to cure loneliness, a helper to help in the work, the protection, the tilling of the soil, plants to grow, animals to mind. So there's the problem. Man needs someone to help him. Man needs someone to help him in his work of service. So for us, well, we will build up a little bit of a picture for us to apply to us more deeply as we go. But for the moment, we need to conclude. This work is not work that's going to be done effectively on our own. Effective service of God is not about being a lone ranger. We can certainly say that so far. But you see, Adam hasn't quite learnt that yet. He needs to learn it, a positive lesson, I think we could call this. And God has this wonderful way of showing him this lesson. It's great, isn't it? Have a look at verse 19. It's the second point. Problem explained to Adam. Adam has a little lesson here. Adam needs a companion to serve effectively. Verse 19, so out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. This is Adam in action, if you like. This is Adam taking on this charge of God to have dominion over the land that he has been given. Get this wonderful picture of God bringing the different animals to Adam for him to marvel at, to sort of assess, and then label with a name. Imagine the sort of different beasts being brought towards him. Lion, leopard, very quick. Oh, that little one, it's a little lemming. Yeah, each one that goes past had its name. Birds sweep down for Adam's assessment too. No fish, obviously. I mean, how could you bring fish before Adam? It wouldn't be appropriate. They weren't named. He didn't have dominion in quite the same way over the sea. It sounds like he covered most other things. Look at verse 20. The man gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the fields. I mean, it could have taken days, couldn't it? You just imagine Adam sort of halfway through his work. Thanks a lot, Lord. I think I'll just take a little break, if that's okay. There's lots of great-looking trees around here with fruit on. I'll just have a munch. I'll come back to work in a few minutes. By the way, Lord, just out of interest, what were you thinking about with anteaters? I don't really get the anteater. It must have been really wonderful, though, mustn't it? Untainted creation parading before Adam. We're brought back to our predicament with a bang. Look at verse 20, end of verse 20. But for Adam, there is no suitable helper found. Was not found a helper fit for him. You see, there was just no way that an aardvark or an antelope or even that anteater, it just wasn't going to be the companion that Adam needed for the work, for the task at hand. The problem has been exposed. Again, we can sort of imagine Adam, can't we, sort of having this conversation with God, going through all this work, which I guess went on for some days of our time. Wonderful animals, Lord, really wonderful. I really like those dogs. They're so friendly, so helpful. Did you know, by the way, Lord, every time you throw something, they bring it back? That's amazing. Really, really useful. But you know what? When it comes to having dominion over this land, not even that lovely black Labrador is going to quite make the cut. I might keep him as a good friend, but I'm going to need a bit more. Adam gets the problem. He needs a companion to enable him to serve effectively. It's an interesting section, isn't it? I mean, why include this? We only have two chapters of Genesis before the fall. Why include this bit of detail? Well, I think it highlights the seriousness of the predicament. We're meant to experience, we're meant to try and come alongside Adam, as I tried to do now in a little sort of explanation. We're meant to come alongside and share his longing, his frustration. He knows that something is missing. He doesn't really know what it is yet. At that moment in Eden, Adam is unable to complete his God-given task to the extent that he knows he needs to be able to do it. He lacks. Well, how does that apply to us today? How will we serve God effectively today? East of Eden, if you like. Well, today, church is where we effectively serve God. I'm not going to go through all of the argument. And Aaron sort of brought us through this a few weeks ago when we saw that primarily as God's people today, the work that we're engaged in, it's not the naming of animals, is it? It's our dominion today looks different. The responsibility that God has given us is picked up in the New Testament. You'll see I put the reference down there in a famous passage called the Great Commission. It's where Jesus gathers his disciples close to him and sends them out saying, go and baptize, a bit like we saw today. Go and baptize and make disciples of all nations. And be sure, says Jesus, I am with you to the end. This means being part of the church. Part of the church is where effective service will take place. Not just in our church services as we meet together, but as a group of Christians using all of our lives, our time, our energy, our resources, for telling others about Jesus, the Great Commission in practice. And it's not surprising, therefore, when it comes to this issue of loneliness, that actually that's solved along the way. You see, the Bible's main cure for loneliness, it's not marriage, but it's fellowship with other believers. God has put in place the perfect cure. Not just one person as a companion, but a multitude. All of his people getting on and serving together. See, God has purpose and meaning for all his creation, but we need to be careful where we look for that meaning. At this point, Adam must learn that it's not to be found by himself, nor is it to be found in any of the created order around him. As is always the case, still for us today, the solution is only ever found as we look back to our Maker, to the Creator, to his purposes, and we ask for his solution to our longing. Adam, of course, gives us a picture of that. And we see the solution, thirdly, given to him in Eden. I will make a helper fit for him, says God, verse 18. See, God here is defining the perfect marriage partner for the man. And as we've already said, I mean, this is foundational teaching here in Genesis 2 for all of the Bible's teaching on Christian marriage today. So it's worth just pulling out a few of these principles which we must observe. I mean, not surprisingly, the world that we live in, certainly the city around us, is desperately out of step with God's plan, God's intention. So some of what I'm about to say now may come as a bit of a shock to you today. But it's worth being clear. As Christians, we make no apology for this teaching. I hope you'll see it's not my opinion, but what's in the text. Worth pulling out a few things. This is the way that God created it. You'll see that huge and rather tedious word there, complementarianism. Equal in status, different in role. I use it because it's a concept quite often used within the Christian church. And it does sum up very simply. It just means complementary. Men and women are complementary, equal in status, different in role. And you really get this idea running through the whole text. In verse 18, the Lord creates not another man, but a woman. Interestingly, how the woman is described. Did you notice? As a helper. verse 18. Now, you immediately, especially if you're a woman here today, may think that that is a degrading title for a woman, to be described as a helper. But that is far from the intention. May interest you to know how the word is used in the Bible. It's used 19 times in the Old Testament. 16 of those times refer directly to God. The word helper is a noun. In the original language, there's a corresponding verb. The corresponding verb to that word means to deliver from death. So we've got to be a little bit careful before we start thinking that the word helper, as we understand it, would be in any way degrading or demeaning. The woman is cast alongside God in his capacity to bring salvation to his people. That's the title given to the woman. Nevertheless, we do need to see also that the woman is described as man's helper. It's not the other way round. This isn't an interchangeable idea. The New Testament is very clear on this. A few references you may like to pick up and look through another time. See, the New Testament makes it very clear that man's role is as leader or as head within a married relationship. The man is therefore to lead, to be responsible for teaching, responsible for decision-making. Again, because we are not in Eden, we don't need to... I do keep reminding us, although I guess it's pretty obvious. But because of that, we have bad role models, bad experiences around us. Perhaps naturally, you talk about leading or headship, and we can only think negatively. But it works this way because woman, you see, is given a different role to man. If woman and man were created the same with the same intention, then obviously we'd be in competing roles. The next word helps us, a helper, verse 18, a helper fit for him. I think it's a little footnote there that says corresponding. In the original language, the word literally translates as one who is like opposite or equal and different. Complementary roles. That's why I've used this rather tedious word, complementarianism. Very much equal in terms of worth. Remember Genesis 1:27, we've already established. The woman holds God's image, as does the man. Equal in standing, therefore, equal in preciousness, but different, even opposite in roles. Few conclusions that we should draw, a few points of application at this point. Firstly, I think by now it'll be very obvious that God designed marriage between a man and a woman. It was as complementary characters that they were good for the task at hand. These texts are picked up in a number of places in the New Testament, which speaks very specifically about marriage. You remember what the task at hand was? Not a cure to loneliness, just to recap, but as a place for serving God effectively. Therefore, we can't possibly accept any sort of redefinition of marriage as though true marriage could ever be between two men or two women. It's a nonsense. We're getting messages loud and clear all around us, aren't we, from the government and from the established church. You've probably seen both in the press this week. David Cameron's government trying very hard to redefine marriage despite growing public opinion to the contrary. He wants to, of course, redefine marriage as something which will include homosexual relationships. Many will have seen, too, just this last week in the press that a new dean of St. Paul's Cathedral, not far from here, has been appointed, Dr. David Ison. And according to a number of national papers this week, he stated that marriage is not the property of the church. I don't know how he can say that. Marriage should be available, therefore, he concludes, to same-sex couples. The voices will come from within the church and from without. However, I hope you can see how both stand in blatant contrast to what God says marriage should be like in Genesis. First observation. Second observation, God designed marriages so that men would lead women in their marriages. I know we move into controversial territory again. I make no apology. That is the way the New Testament interprets this. And I'm sorry, we haven't had really time to sort of really go into this and justify all the different texts. There are lots of other good talks that do that much better. I just wanted us to get a flavor here. But you see, because men are designed by God to lead women within the marriage context, I've got a few questions for married men here. Have you, you may want to jot them down, something to think about this week if you're married as a bloke, have you taken responsibility in your marriage for leading your wife? It's not good enough to say that your wife is naturally better at that sort of thing. She may well be, but it's your God-given responsibility to lead. And of course, leading her doesn't mean leading her for your own end or your own gain or your own ambition. It means leading her with you together to serve as you get involved, as we've seen with the call of Matthew 28. Second question, does your leadership enable you to serve, therefore, more effectively together? Complementary gifts. You have been given complementary gifts. If you're in a married relationship, use them to God's service. A question for married women. Are you aiming to be your husband's helper? I want to take away and consider this week. Are you aiming to be your husband's helper? Again, just to restate what we've already said, nothing less than his equal, precious, holding God's image, but with a common goal, a shared and agreed vision for what you do with your time. His vision for you both serving God together. For single men and women, who I hope, therefore, that will pick up everybody else, if my calculations are correct. If you're planning or hoping to be married, then these are the attributes to be striving for, praying for, aiming at. Thirdly, we must remember that marriage is primarily a gift from God for the purpose of service. I'm sorry I keep mentioning this like a broken record, but it's so easy to forget this. So therefore, I mean, it would be absolute madness, therefore, to consider marriage to a non-Christian. How could that ever help you serve? So if you are in a married relationship, in a Christian relationship, then remember to keep your house open to others. Use your relationship primarily to serve others. That is how you serve God, this side of Eden. We must move on. Fourthly, you'll see the fourth point there. The solution is presented to Adam. The solution presented to Adam. Rather interesting the way this happens. Adam's given a suitable companion for his work. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man. It's interesting that the man that God creates or builds, the word is, the woman out of the man's rib. He could have just used dust again. If you remember, he used dust to make the man. But again, I think, as I said, these themes of equal and different, they run all through the text here. The woman was taken from the man, made of the same substance, very much equal in terms of material, special sort of creature, unlike the animals, but different, taken from man's own side. There's a wonderful commentator called Matthew Henry, writing back in the 18th century, and he put it like this. I don't know where he gets this stuff from, but it's wonderful. Listen to this. That the woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, near his heart to be beloved. I don't know where he draws all those things. Great ideas, aren't they? And certainly they fit with the way the Bible picks up this idea of marriage in the rest of its pages. The woman formed by God brought, just as a father might bring his daughter up the aisle on her wedding day. Look at Adam's response. I mean, Adam, he can hardly contain himself. We get his first words at this point, and they're beautiful, well-chosen words. This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The first bit of poetry flows from the first man. In our culture, we speak about someone being a blood relation. But being of own flesh and blood, you see, Adam speaks of Eve being of his own flesh and bones. Again, the absolute equality is praise. There is no place in Eden for chauvinism or sexism. But notice again, same theme running through. Adam is in charge of naming her. Seems to be a privilege for him, something she gladly accepts. It again underlines the differences between them, the difference of the role. There is no feminism in Eden. This is paradise, perfect male headship leadership. He is delighted with his bride. She is delighted to be with him. She graciously submits, accepts the name. Why wouldn't she in this context? She has everything to gain, nothing to lose. This was the man that was specially designed for her. She is the woman specially designed for him. Not surprisingly, at this stage, the narrative quickly cuts to sex. Did you notice that, verse 24? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and felt not ashamed. But notice how the writer in Genesis, he puts sex in its proper place. Unashamed to talk about the man and the woman becoming one flesh. But notice what happens first. The man leaves his father, holds fast to his wife. It signifies, very significant language here, it signifies the breaking of one bond, the forming of another. We need to remember that. Perhaps if you're newly married here today, as I know there are a few, your wife, your husband, do take priority. There is a new covenant, a new relationship formed. Take priority over your old relationship with your parents. This word leave, we get a similar idea. Language use of Israel breaking its covenant with God. And to hold fast, it means literally to stick to his wife. It's language that suggests passion, permanence. Again, language used in covenants. I remember when I was at university, we got very bored one afternoon. And so I was involved in watching. A friend of mine got a 50p piece, some super glue, and stuck it on the pavement outside. And we all went and made ourselves a coffee, a little crowd of us, and watched people trying to pick this 50p piece off the pavement. We had a lot of entertainment. I did little things, please little minds and all that. But we were greatly entertained watching people. Until after about half an hour, a guy from the local Chinese takeaway came out with a hammer and chisel and whacked the thing and got the 50p. That was the end of our fun. There is a sticking together here in this marriage, which is significant. Notice, though, it's only after, only once a public departure from one family, that the formal hold fast and one flesh begins. You see, to become one flesh, it certainly includes sex, but it isn't just limited to flesh. It means a new family has been established. It's like saying, this person has become my kin. Same for sort of brother, sister, mother, daughter, father, son. There's a deep bond that's going on here. Sex is powerful. So powerful that it joins people together and a new family bond is established. So you can see straight away, can't you, why sleeping around is a very dangerous pastime. It's like that super glue illustration. The man that came out of the Chinese shop as he bashed the 50p with his hammer and chisel, both ended up very damaged as a result of being split. I'm not sure if he was ever able to use the 50p again. There was certainly a little crater left in the pavement. Sex in its proper place after marriage is wonderful, beautiful, powerful. It's a good gift from God given in Eden. Christians are not ashamed to talk about powerful sex. Adam and Eve knew none of the pain and hazards of our world today. They were naked. They felt no shame. It's a great way to end, isn't it? Like little children, not bothered with what others think. It doesn't just mean that they were open physically. It's a picture of how they actually felt about each other. Physical openness, emotional, spiritual openness. Complete trust. So as we close, where does that leave us? Where does the end of this teaching in paradise leave us? Well, as far as Eden is concerned, the problem identified in verse 18 has been solved. Adam has his companion, perfectly equipped after his marriage to the woman, to serve God, fulfill his task. For Adam, effective service of God will be a joy, a privilege. It's going to involve hard work, and it's going to involve sex. And as long as he carries on doing what God says he should do, he'll carry on enjoying that. As we're going to see next week, though, it doesn't last for very long. What does it mean for us? Not in Eden, not yet in the new creation. How will we serve God effectively today? Well, God's work, as we've already established in this series, is primarily about being involved in the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations. That means serving him as we seek to make disciples of all nations, as we seek to hold out the good news of the Lord Jesus around us. We don't need marriage to do that. Marriage is a great thing. Don't hear me to be saying anything negative. Marriage is a great gift. But we don't need marriage to fulfill God's task today. That privilege ended after the fall. Our New Testament even goes so far as to suggest that being single is slightly better. See, today the church is going to be made up of both married and single, content and very discontent people. And so the congregation is going to be a mixture of some married today and struggling, some single and struggling. That's going to be typical of life for us outside of Eden. But through this service, as I'm sure you have picked up, something better has been held out. Not the ups and downs of this world, but the wonder and joy of the new creation and of the relationship that God intended for us. It's interesting, that new creation is also described, of course, as a marriage between the church and Jesus himself. You see, all of Eden, all of paradise that we've read about in these last two chapters is going to be made new. A city is going to be built around it. And the same language of marriage is used once again. You remember that bit in Revelation? I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And in the meantime, we get a visual aid to keep reminding us of the great purpose that God has called us to. You see, marriage today acts as a signpost, pointing us to something much better. The New Testament picks up on this exact language from Genesis. The reference is down there. Look it up on your own. I'll read it out now. Ephesians 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. That is fascinating, isn't it? The mystery is profound, the husband and wife, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, Paul's not saying that this is a mystery we don't understand. He's saying it's a mystery yet to be revealed. It will be revealed one day. We will see this new creation, paradise. But for now, we just get the signpost. And so every time we see a married couple, every time we think about our own marriages, if we're privileged enough to be in them, then we should remember, as wonderful as marriage is, it was never intended as an end in itself. It points us to something greater. As I said at the beginning, something better than sex. And that is to the new creation, where all of God's people will experience perfect, eternal relationship with him. You see, ultimately, we were designed for relationship, not for marriage, but for relationship to God. And that is something that is available to every one of us as we come to Jesus, the bridegroom, who laid down his life for his people, the bride. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have designed us as human beings for something much greater than marriage. And we pray that each one of us will think carefully about this wonderful picture of marriage as a signpost, pointing us not to fulfillment in this world, but to the eternal fulfillment available to all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Amen.